We're going to be in 1 John this evening, I almost said this morning, chapter 1 of 1 John. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity, as always, to get into your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can come together as one body, Lord, and wrestle through your truths together. Lord, and that's our desire, is to know your truth. So, Father, I pray that you would take your word tonight and just break it fresh in our hearts. And, Lord, that it would settle in and make a difference in each of our lives. In your name, amen. So, 1 John, written by, guess what? The Apostle John. Okay, what do we know about the Apostle John? There's probably a few things that you're all very familiar with. He was, of course, one of the 12. He was in the inner circle, right? Brother James, they were referred to as sons of thunder, a little bit different, kind of passionate in his youth, right? We can see some of the things in the Gospels that give us some clues as to who John may have been in his youth. One would have been in Luke chapter 9 when the Samaritans refused to give housing to Jesus and his disciples as they were passing through on their way to Jerusalem. And in verse 54 there, we read, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just like Elijah did?" Of course, Jesus had to give them a little bit of correction. That's not really the heart of why I'm here, right? So that kind of our first clue into John as a young man. Another time, the disciples saw a man driving out demons in Jesus' name. In Mark chapter 9, and it says, "Now John answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" So again, John was a little off base as far as what was going on. He was corrected. He had great zeal, but it was a little misplaced. And the final incident I think I'd look at would be in Matthew chapter 20. In verses 20 through 28, we get kind of our final piece of this puzzle of John as a young man. And it's John and his brother, and they wanted to be at the right and left hand of Jesus when he came into his kingdom, right? And they were seeking for that power and that prestige. And, of course, this caused a little stir amongst the disciples. They weren't too excited when they heard about this request made by John's mother. And Jesus, this was a great opportunity for Jesus to explain to them, of course, that greatness comes through service, right? It comes through service. Jesus said that greatness in his kingdom is not found in authority, but in servanthood. So, a little off base from the attitude of James and John, at least at that moment, right? You know, we can understand John. I think he's pretty to understand his quick response, his desire to maybe respond or strike back in anger when he's been offended, right? His pride to keep others at a bit of a distance, and his desire for success and power. His desire to be on top, even at the expense of others, and even sometimes friends. And I think we understand all this because these are motivations of the world that we live in, are they not? This is kind of the way the world goes right now. And these are things that are produced from our flesh. And these are things that we are obviously encouraged to replace as we go through God's word. We're encouraged to replace them with his holiness. But we understand John very well because, honestly, he's a lot like us. It's a lot like us. We have some of those same tendencies and desires. But that's young John. And now when we come to his writings, right, he wrote the Gospel of John, these three epistles in the book of Revelation. When it comes to his writings, we see a different John. We see a different man. A man whose favorite word was love. A man who was gentle and selfless, often referring to other believers as little children. Who hardly mentioned himself unless it was to help or encourage those he was ministering to. We see a man who was transformed by being in the presence of Jesus. We see a different man. You know, according to historians, it's been said that John, as an old man, was taken from church to church. And the people would gather. They knew that he was coming. They'd all gather. They wanted to hear what this great apostle had to say. And apparently he would get up and stand in front of them and simply say, "Little children, love one another." This is the John that we see in his writings. It's a different man than we see when he was walking early on with Jesus. Now, this epistle was possibly written in Ephesus, but there's really no clear indication in it as to where it was actually written. It does seem, though, it's believed that it was quickly and widely circulated and accepted by the churches. John was likely an old man at the time of this writing, although even that is not completely agreed upon amongst many of the scholars. It's up for debate. But it would seem that he was more of an old man as he's writing this. And I think the main point is that this old man had been with Jesus. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he has much, much to share with each of us. So, 1 John 1, in verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, the Bible speaks of the beginning three times, right? Our first one is Genesis 1:1, right? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In Genesis there, he speaks of the beginning of the universe, not the beginning of God, right? God created the heavens, and he's speaking of the beginning of the universe. Now, scientists today, in all of their wisdom, feel that the universe is around 13 billion years old, give or take a couple billion years, right? I guess that's close enough when you're working in billions. I don't agree with that assumption. I prefer to base my knowledge on what God has said and his timeline for creation. But the point is that God had already existed when he created the universe. He already existed. He's always existed. And so it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but once in a while I think it's like, if God's always existed, what was he doing before he created the universe? What kind of cool things did he do? I'm excited to see one day all the things that he's done, right? So in the beginning was the Word. If we go to the Gospel of John in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now here, John is referring to the actual beginning, if we can conceive a beginning to a God who always was. Okay, my brain starts to melt down here just a little bit. He's talking about eternity past, right? And I can't really fathom that idea of eternity. Right, our minds cannot really grasp this idea of forever and eternity because we have no point of reference. Our grasp, the truth that God has always been, right? That is hard for me to fully understand. I believe it, but I have, again, no point of reference. But he simply has always been. Micah, in Micah 5:2, we read, he says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So even Micah talked about God being from everlasting, always existing. So here John is really beginning this epistle the same or in a very familiar way like he did with his gospel, with the declaration that Jesus has always been. He is eternal. And this is the Jesus that he's speaking of. Back in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." Now, thinking of this and realizing that Jesus has always been, that he lives outside of time, has no beginning and no end, isn't it amazing that he entered into time, into this universe for you and me? He stepped from outside of time into time for you and me. When Solomon was dedicating the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read that he says, But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" Because God's not only outside of time, but he's outside of space. The word tells us that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. That's between your thumb and your pinky, right? The span of your hand is how God measures the universe. Now, we continually learn more and more about the universe. And we see farther and farther and have greater understanding. NASA now is saying that they have found a star Arundel, that is 28 billion light years away. 28 billion light years away. So that's to say, if you were to travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, it would take you 28 billion years to get there. God measures it in the span of his hand. How big are the heavens? We don't know. We really have no idea. But I think the bigger question is, how big is our God? Because that's pretty amazing. That which was from the beginning, he entered into time and space, right? He entered into the world that he created to live for a time among men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us for the purpose of revealing himself to us, that we might understand his desire for our lives, to have a relationship with him. To have a relationship with him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. So John's saying, look, we have seen, we have heard. The idea is like getting involved in a movie, okay? This scene. It's like, you know, you really get into a good movie, or you go to the theater and you get very involved in what's going on. That's what he's referring to here, kind of being drawn in, being transfixed on him, studying him, focusing on him. And he says, we have handled, both before and after the resurrection, Jesus was physically handled. We've touched him. What an awesome thing to understand, to come to the realization, because I don't get the impression that John, while he was walking with Jesus, really had the full understanding of who Jesus was, right? Most of his disciples didn't. They really didn't get it until after. It's just amazing to understand all of a sudden that the one who dwelt with them, the one who walked with them, the one that they listened to as he talked, it was God himself. It was truly God himself. They heard him speaking. They saw him. They gazed upon him. They touched him. He touched them. It's an amazing revelation of who Jesus really was, God in the flesh, the one who was from the beginning. He always was. He came, and his life was manifested. Jesus said that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room at this time, and he's trying to explain to them his kind of last instructions. He's trying to explain to them what is coming, what is going on. He's got to go away. They're confused. They're unsure. And Philip's like, just show us the Father. And Jesus is like, have I been with you so long and you do not understand? He says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. God was manifest through Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in this last day spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the express image of God. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. That light is the light of God. In verse 2, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. So they were eyewitnesses. They saw, they heard, they touched, they experienced Jesus. John is laying the foundation of trust. He's saying, look, you can believe what I have to say because I was there, right? I was there. I was an eyewitness to these things. Now, why does he say these things? What is he getting at? That you also may have fellowship with us. Fellowship. That's what it's all about. This fellowship, this is the Greek word koinonia. It's a word of great intimacy, communion, close relationship, participation, sharing, oneness, complete oneness. A fellowship on the deepest level. And John is saying that he tells us these things that we may have this kind of oneness, this kind of fellowship, one with another as a body. Now, we need to remember, he is writing to Christians. He is writing to believers at this point. In Ephesians 4, Paul talks about this. He talks about the unity of the Spirit and about sharing a common faith, a common hope. This koinonia also speaks of communion and our interdependency upon each other. We are one body with many members, as Paul tells us, right? 1 Corinthians 12, each having a part to play. None is more important than another, and all are needed for a healthy body, right? We understand the picture. We need each and every piece of our body to function properly, just like we need each and every piece within the body for the body to function properly. In Colossians 3:11, it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And that is the body of Christ. Right? There's no separation. There is no difference amongst the believers. We are all one body. And that's the fellowship that he is speaking to here. But there's more, because he goes on and says, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where it gets really good, because it's not just one with another. He says there's more. We don't just have fellowship with each other, this kind of close relationship, this interdependency with each other, but it's also with Christ. Now, it's kind of hard to imagine, for me anyways, that our infinite, all-powerful God created everything, has always been, no beginning, no end, outside of time and space, wants to have an intimate relationship with me. I know me a little too well to think that that makes a lot of sense, okay? But it's true. That's his desire, is fellowship with us. You know, David struggled with this a little bit too. In Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, we read, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? It's hard to understand. But the more we understand God's word and his character, the more we understand it's true. We see that this is truly why we were created, to have fellowship with him, to be in that close fellowship with him. He desires to have this personal relationship with each and every one of us. And that's a pretty awesome God. Verse 4, and these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So the whole point of all this, he sums up in verse 4, this first point. He says, we write these things that your joy may be full. Seems going through this epistle, seems like John had four specific things on his mind as he was writing. Joy, first of all, that we read here in this in verse 4. Excuse me. He wants to make sure that we understand not to sin in chapter 2 and verse 1. He's going to warn us about false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 26. And then also wants to make sure that we have an assurance of our eternal life in chapter 5 and verse 13. So it seems like he sits down to write this epistle. These are the things that are on his mind. We start here with joy, again, for the believers, right? So in John 15, Jesus speaks to the fullness of joy as we abide in him. So he speaks to our fullness of joy as we abide in him. And then in chapter 16, Jesus speaks again of the fullness of joy, but through prayer. So we have through prayer, excuse me. Now, I have known one or two people in my life that haven't really wanted to be around me very much. It happens on occasion. You guys probably haven't experienced that, but I've experienced that. One or two people. But that's not the way it is with God, and that's what's amazing, because the joy to understand that the creator of the universe wants to have a relationship with me, it gets rid of all of that. That even in times of struggle and times of despair and difficulty, even when it feels like everything is against you, and there's a whole bunch of people that really don't want to hang out with you, even in those times, understanding the truth that God wants to have a relationship with me can bring joy to that situation. It matters. So joy. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now, verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this is the message, and we're passing it on, right? This is the sum, John is saying, of what we have learned in our time with Jesus. Right? He's kind of trying to sum it up. God is light. I love how God in his word can take such deep, meaningful thoughts and ideas and make them simple enough for me to understand. God is light, right? I understand light, right? We understand light. We understand light all the time, every day. It's all around. We use it often. I understand light because when I walk around the house in the dark, I trip on things, right? So I turn on the lights, and then I see the obstacles, and I don't trip as much. Still trip a little, but not as much. And John's saying, look, this is the essence of God's character. God is light. It is in contrast to darkness. Light is truth. Darkness is chaos. Light reveals truth. Darkness attempts to hide it. Where there is light, there can be no darkness. But unlike natural light or artificial light, God's light penetrates the heart and the mind. It reveals the corruption within, and nothing is hidden from God. Even though we try sometimes, we cannot hide our deepest, darkest thoughts from God. His light penetrates all the way, and he sees. So then in verse 6, if we say that we have, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. We lie and do not practice the truth. To have fellowship with God is a good thing, right? We say we have fellowship with him. That's a good thing. We should have fellowship with him. That's what we're here for. But if we say that and we're walking in darkness, we have a problem. Because we're not walking in his truth. If we're living in disobedience to God and his word, if we're pursuing sin in our life, right, and still say that we have fellowship with him, that's wrong. This says we're liars. And we hear that sometimes. We might even say it sometimes. Oh, yeah, things are good. I pray. I'm reading God's word. I'm going to church. Everything's great. But, yeah, don't look over here in this corner, because what's going on over there, it doesn't really matter. We're not walking in his truth. We're walking in darkness. And light and darkness do not mix. And he says here, we're liars. There's no darkness at all in God. We cannot walk in darkness and be in the presence of God. Cannot do it. And that's why Jesus came. That's the whole point, because we got a problem, right? Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here's the contrast. Jesus is the light of the world. And if we walk in his light, we are cleansed by his blood from all sin and can have the perfect fellowship with God, right? We're back in fellowship with God because, again, God is light and no darkness can be with him. It is sin that separates us from God. It's always been sin. That's the problem. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor Is his ear heavy that it cannot hear? But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Sin separates us from God. That is the whole problem. So if I say I have fellowship with God and I'm walking in darkness, I'm lying, right? Because I can't do both. But if I walk in the light, receiving the grace of God through faith in Christ, then I can be cleansed by his blood and have that fellowship with God. And if we say then that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Take it a step further. Some people say they actually have no sin. I have heard people say that. They can live a life without sin. That's hard for me to fathom. But they actually say that. And this here really is referring to our sinful nature. So they're saying they can live a life without a sinful nature. I have a problem with that. So you ask them, how can that be? And well, they may refer to a lot of different things, but I've heard them refer to Romans, where Paul says that we're no longer slaves to sin. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're no longer slaves to sin. And this is true. And so they go down this path and they say, and so if by the power of the Holy Spirit, right, we're no longer slaves to sin, then maybe I can not sin for a minute. And then they go, well, maybe 2 minutes. And if I can do 2 minutes, maybe an hour. How about a day, right? And it just escalates from there. The problem is that they've not really considered the whole counsel of God, have they? They've got a lot of problems. But just here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." By nature. And the problem is when people say these things, what John is saying here, the problem is that they deceive themselves. Because everyone else around them can see. Yeah, you have a sinful nature just like I do. No different than me. You struggle with things. So everyone else can see, but they are deceiving themselves and living in darkness and deception where there is no truth. This is perhaps, I think, a worse place to be. Maybe the worst place to be. Because when we know that we are sinners, when we understand that we have a sin problem, we then at least face a choice, either to do something about it or not, right? But we know that we have a problem. We know that we have a need. But when we don't even understand that we have a need, we have no desire to seek help, do we? It's like if we don't know that we're sick, we don't go and see the doctor. Are you kidding me? I don't want to talk to the doctor. I'm sure he's a nice guy, but I don't want to see him. I'm not sick. It's just going to cost me money. He's going to poke and prod and do stuff I don't really want him to do, right? But when we know we have a need, we are quick to make the phone call. We're quick to seek for help because we know it's beyond our ability. And so when people are deceived and believe that they truly have no sin, I think they're in the scariest of all places. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And this is where I find a lot of people. They're deceived. They think they're not bad enough to need a Savior. And they're still stumbling in the darkness. But when the light of God that can penetrate the heart and the mind shines upon us and reveals that darkness within us, reveals the sin in our hearts and our minds and in our lives, when his light can illuminate that and we see a need, then we have an option. We have a chance at salvation. And God has given us a very simple solution. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, there in verse 9. So here's the contrast again. We have a solution to this problem, right? Confess, repent, change your mind, change direction. Choose to walk in the light. Because if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word is not in us. So now this goes even a step farther. First, we were liars, right? And then we were deceived. And now we're making God a liar. John's writing to believers. He's writing to you and me. Things to consider. But how do they call God a liar? How does this work? What's he talking about there? Well, because in his word, in Romans 3, actually verses 10 through 18, I'd like to take a look at it. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He kind of goes on a rant here for a minute to prove his point. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Is this not a great example of our sinful nature? Is this not who we are apart from Christ? And then in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we say that we have never sinned, we're saying that his word is not true. We're calling him a liar. Which means the truth then cannot be in us, right? And at this point, I would begin to wonder about a person's salvation. But he contrasts there with verse 9, the verse before, if we confess our sin, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven, right? He gives us a way, all because Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. And so he can offer us full atonement, complete forgiveness, absolute cleansing from all of our sin. And what a glorious thing it is to think that God has made this possible for us. That we could have fellowship with him through Christ, who was manifested in this world, came out of his time and space, which is no time and space that we can't understand, came into our finite world and was broken for us, just so that we could have a relationship with him. Gave his life for the sin of all mankind to redeem the world back to God. To redeem us back to God. I think that's pretty cool. I think that's pretty cool. A lot of familiar things here. But I pray that they would truly seek into our heart. Because a lot of times I think we just kind of skip over that whole fellowship thing. We take it lightly. Kind of look at it on the surface. But understanding that God truly wants to be one with us. That's the fellowship that he desires. And that's why he came. And that's why we're here. So let's pray. Father, we are grateful, as always, for your word. We're grateful for the love that you have poured out upon us, for the opportunity that you have given us to walk with you. Lord, for your desire to have a relationship with us. Lord, sometimes I don't even like a relationship with myself, but you love me just as I am. And you have poured out that love for each and every one of us. And so, Father, again, we are grateful. Grateful that we can come, that we can know you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk in your truths. Lord, to walk in darkness, to be quick to turn and repent when we stumble. But Lord, to leave nothing hidden from you. Not that that's possible, but we try. And I pray that you would help us to allow your light to truly shine in our hearts and in our minds, to reveal all things that need to be cleansed, that we can enjoy this relationship, and that our joy, as John said here, may be full. We love you, and we thank you, Lord. In your name, amen.